Good to see each one of you this morning. Recognize that we are down a little in number, and so it's always a good reminder to us to look around and those whom we usually see sitting near us, if they're absent, kind of check on them to see what's going on. Maybe there's some illness that we can be of assistance on, but it's good to see each one of you. It's good to see Debbie out after her surgery. Glad she's up and kicking about a little, and appreciate a quick recovery for her. Would you like to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians, my screen has gone blank. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. I'm going to read from verse 4 through verse 11. And I'll give Sean a minute to see. Maybe, there we go. Okay. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, 4 through verse 11, and I'll be reading from the New King James. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. This being the first Sunday of the month, we've set it aside on Sunday mornings to talk about some questions that I'd received years ago, wanting to know what does the Church of Christ believe about a number of issues. Most of them you've found to be first principle questions, and that will be the case this morning. Later they'll get into some deeper questions for consideration. But what we always want to recognize and remember is this. The Church of Christ, in one sense, doesn't teach anything. It isn't what the Church of Christ teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. And the reason that that's an important distinction is that there are indeed religions under the umbrella of what the world would call Christianity that want to know what does that church teach. And there are some within the world's definition of Christianity who will say, this is what the fill-in-the-blank church, this is what we teach. And because we teach it, that's what makes it correct. We know that that's not important. It is important, and we desire, as the Highway 157 Church, we desire to be teaching what is in harmony with the Bible. And I would hope that we can always say that that is the truth. But more importantly, it is the Bible. And that's our source of authority and not we ourselves. Now, over the last few months, some of the things that we've looked at from the questions that had been presented were questions about the Bible. And within that, they had asked, do you believe the Bible is inerrant? Do you believe that it is inspired by God? Do you believe that it contains the only true means of salvation? Do you believe that it is the total revelation of God to man? And we answered all of those in the appropriate lessons. They also had asked about the Godhood, or what we might call the Trinity. And we talked about the fact that while the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the concept of the Father, or the concept of the Trinity is certainly seen in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They also had asked about the creation. We talked about the fact that indeed we believe that God created everything. God created it by the speaking of the Word. With Jesus, the Word was bringing forth the creation. And the Spirit of God was involved as well. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were at the creation of the world. They asked a number of questions about that we dealt with. And the thing that we emphasized at that time, and I want to emphasize again and again, while there can be varying understandings about what the 7 days were, we cannot in any way yield to the fact that we are created in the image of God. We did not crawl out of some primeval soup and eventually evolve to where we are the human beings we are today. We were created as man and woman in the image of God. And that's the most important thing to take out of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, as far as I'm concerned. We also talked about the importance of mankind, who we are as human beings, and the fact that indeed we were created without sin. We were, as I said a moment ago, created in the image of God. And we are indeed to be servants of God. Another point was that, and we'll deal with this in greater detail in the months ahead, the fact that Jesus died for our sins as human beings. The Hebrew writer makes the point, Christ didn't come in the form of angels. He came in the form of men, a man. And therefore, while angels, once they sin, will always be condemned to damnation, we, if we sin, still have hope because of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're going to continue this by looking at the law of Moses. They asked some good questions about the law of Moses and what we thought the Scriptures would teach, or what they thought the Church of Christ at Cortland Avenue in Kokomo, Indiana, believed. But we know that we're looking at what does the Bible teach about the law of Moses. One of the things that we have to find important in answering this question and looking at it is, to whom was the law given? And again, remember, these subpoints are parts of the questions that they asked in this series of almost 70 questions. So, to whom was it given? I noticed in a reading in the Shopper's Guide this past week, a gentleman that writes a number of things there, most of the time in error, implied error again this week, though he was a little more vague, but he seemed to be laying the groundwork for the idea of the law still being given today. We can understand and answer this question if we simply let God's Word speak to whom the law was given. We'll go to Exodus, there in the 19th chapter, reading from the New King James. The first 8 verses say this: On the 3rd month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Ramathah and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel came there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if any of you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. What we find in this particular passage is quite simply the fact that it was written to Israel. It was written to the people of the lineage of David, of Abraham, and was given to them and to them only. So it's not a difficult question. It's not complicated. The law of Moses was the law from God through Moses to the nation of Israel. A physical nation with a lineage that had come from Israel, Jacob, and Abraham. That takes away the question of whether or not the law of Moses is something that we are responsible for obedience to and adherence to. Another aspect or a thought that they asked was regarding the setting aside with the death of Christ. Does the Bible teach that that law of Moses at some point was going to come to an end? The answer is yes, and that ending came with the death of Christ at the cross. We can go to a number of passages in the New Testament, and it just so happens that two passages share a chapter and verse, so it makes it easy to remember. Ephesians, the second chapter, there in verses, well, actually 15 and 16, but also in 14 we could have picked up, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And over in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. These passages make it quite clear that at the death of Christ, something changed about the law. Something changed about the commandments God had given to Moses. No doubt that at that moment it wasn't clearly understood. No doubt at that moment the people were not able to say, this is something new, even those who were his disciples did not see initially the significance of what was taking place. But Paul was able to write years later the truth of what occurred at Christ's death. And then the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In all of that, what we've come to know is that not only are the Jews held accountable before God, but because that law was taken away and something new was brought in, Gentiles are going to be held accountable for the will of God in that same sense that the Jews once had been held accountable. And what we note from Paul's comments there in Romans, the 7th chapter, in the 7th verse, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In all of these things then, we understand quite clearly that it was the death of Christ that was going to forever set aside the law of Moses. You know, if you think about it, even within the reading, we'll find from our initial reading, it having been given to the people of Israel, we're not the people of Israel today. So it also shows us, that is the old law, it shows us Christ's coming. So the law of Moses and those who understood the law and the prophets should not have been surprised when Christ came, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And if any of those who were true students of the law, if they had been paying attention, they could have taken a checklist and they could have checked off every prophecy they knew about Messiah as it was being fulfilled. Now, it wasn't done. There's no indication that those who knew the law and knew the prophets so well were able to take note and say, this checks, etc. But it was there. It was there for them to see. They didn't need to reject Christ as the Messiah, as the one they were looking for. But they did. And it tells of the coming. Consider what Paul writes to the Galatians in the 3rd chapter and verse 24. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was teaching them to look for the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. In Romans the 15th chapter and verse 4, Paul says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. So from these passages, again, we are reminded that the law of Moses had its purpose. It was given to the nation of Israel and to no one else. It was never given to the Gentiles. It was never given to any other nation among whom the Gentiles wandered. It was never required of any other people. And yet it came to an end with the death of Christ on the cross. And sadly, the Jews should have seen it in the coming of Christ because the prophets had talked about it and had forecast it, had said that it was going to happen. And so it is absolutely blind foolishness for people today who take on the notion that somehow we are required to keep the old law as well as the new law. There are some who would suggest, well, no, we're just required to keep the Ten Commandments of the old law and the new law. The ceremonial laws, they would say, are done away with. This is just an aside, by the way, to the lesson. But remember in our initial reading in 2 Corinthians, in the 3rd chapter there, it can be no clearer than the fact that he talked about the law that was written and engraved in stone. What was the Ten Commandments engraved in? Stone. What's talked about as being glorious and more glorious? The stone and the law of the Spirit that came later. So as you read 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, unless you have such a preconceived bias as to block out the truth of the passage, 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter in its entirety, should make clear to any Seventh-day advocate that the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, are not law for man today if they're going to be followers of Christ. The second point we want to look at, and in quite frankly, this matter of the Messiah, we're just going to look at a few points because that's all they ask at that point in their questions. There are going to be many more questions to deal with, Christ and His life, etc. But they ask about the Messiah. What does the Bible teach about the Messiah? One of the things we're told is that the Messiah came in the flesh. You just can't get any clearer than John, the 1st chapter. There he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There it is. You can even go back to the first three verses of John 1 and see again the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. So the answer to the question in this case is very simple, and that is, yes, indeed, the Messiah became flesh in the form of the man Jesus. The next thing they wondered about was whether or not we believed in the virgin birth. What does the Bible say? Forget what a church teaches. What does the Bible say about the virgin birth? Well, the Bible says this in Matthew, the first chapter, as we read a few verses, beginning at chapter 1, verse 20, and reading on. For while he, this is a reference now to Joseph and the angel that comes to Joseph, for while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, and by the way, these things were the realization that his betrothed was with child. While he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For what that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So when all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was prophesied or spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So indeed, Jesus, the Messiah, was born of a virgin, and he was born without sin. And he remained all of his life on earth without sin. We find over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The passage, and we'll get into it in more detail in another lesson, talks about the sacrifice of Christ. In the second chapter of the same book, verses 21 and 22, there Peter writes, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That makes it abundantly clear to us that Jesus was born without sin. He was raised without committing sin. He did his ministry without sinning, and he died without sin. Now they asked at that particular point in the questionnaire, did Jesus perform miracles? Quite frankly, with some of their questions, I wasn't quite sure why they would ask them, but they did. And I will tell you, I may have said it before, as I looked at all of the couple of pages with all the questions, frankly, they were rather impressive in the inquiry they were making. Some of the questions, as we've seen and will see, really got into some detail about what the Scriptures teach on various things. But with regard to the performing of miracles, this again is a very simple question to answer, and that is simply going to John, the 20th chapter. Now, I grant you, we could have gone to a number of examples where Jesus brings Lazarus from the grave, when he brings the man who is lame with palsy and tells him to rise and walk, when he takes the man who has the blindness from birth there in John 9 and tells him to get up and go. But notice what it said in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, that Jesus is Messiah, that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. What is being said there in John, the 20th chapter, is this. Everything I need to know about what God wants me to do to have a spiritual relationship with him, both here and in eternity, can be found in the Bible. It can be found because from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, the message of the coming of the Messiah is presented, is shown to take place, and is fulfilled. And therefore, Jesus Christ stands as the Messiah for us. He came in the flesh as Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, without sin on His own, and performed miracles. That's what the Bible says about the Messiah. And so thus far, we've examined a number of areas that tell us important things to know about the Bible. I told you the first Sunday that I started this series, we never heard anything back from that group. I don't know where they ended up going. But I think that the questions are an excellent launching point for us to refresh our minds on what God wants us to be doing in our lives. And of course, we'll close by making the same comment that we did at the beginning. It doesn't matter what the Highway 157 Church of Christ teaches in one sense. It matters what the Bible teaches. It does matter that the Highway 157 Church of Christ desires to be followers of what the Bible teaches. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Over in 1 John, the first chapter in verse 7, John says, If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're in darkness when we reach an age of accountability that leads us into that darkness. We can come out of that darkness by coming to Jesus, understanding Him to be the Son of God, turning away from following Satan, confess Him to be the Son of God, and die with Him in baptism. If you've not yet done that and understand the significance, understand the responsibility, we would pray that you'd take advantage this day and have your sins washed away. If you're a child of God that desires that we pray with you about something that may be troubling your heart, it may be some sin that you've committed that you feel that the congregation needs to know of your repentance, and you would choose this method to let us know, then this is an opportunity. Everybody here loves and cares about one another and wants to pray with and for each other. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.